And I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. As we continue our exposition of this beautiful book, this evening we'll look at chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were there before, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's draw the reading of God's word. Let us now pray that he would add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray once again that your Spirit truly would enlighten our hearts and our minds as we consider this very interesting passage before us. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit truly would be with us to help us to understand and apply these your words to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This seventh chapter of the book of Daniel is very, if we just say interesting, is pretty bland. It's got some very amazing pictures painted for us here on these pages. It is exhilarating. It's filled with such powerful images that it makes us curious. What is going on? What do these things mean? But yet, even with all that, it's very puzzling, is it not? As we look at these pages and this story and this vision that Daniel has here. Now, in many ways, this passage 7, or this chapter 7, is very much a transition point at the center of the book of Daniel. Up until this point, the story that was being told to here was very much a story of historical details. There were visions for sure, but these things were all put into a context of a historical story, historical narrative. From this point on, they will be the text will be describing the visions of Daniel as God reveals himself and the future to him of what will happen. But in this passage, we see a link between the passages and the visions that are to come with those stories that have happened before already in the book. We see that this then, historically speaking, is written or happened before the incident of the Medo-Persian Empire taking over the Babylonian Empire. So it's almost as if this vision takes us back in time as far as the relationship to the rest of the book. That then links it together. One of the most important links that I think for us to see here, though, is the link between chapter 2 and the vision of Nebuchadnezzar with the great statue that was made up of different metals that represented the different kingdoms of the world. And here we see then those four kingdoms represented in these four beasts that we see coming out. We see then the same picture from a different perspective of these great kingdoms of the earth falling under the dominion and the power of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God here is then providing, I think, two different perspectives. The first was a perspective and a vision that made us pay attention to the majesty and the glory of those earthly kingdoms that were then ground into dust by that rock cut not with human hands, and that filled the whole earth. But here, I think this gives another detail of a different perspective, of a perspective looking upon it from God's point of view in the kingdoms of the earth and looking at their depravity. We see then that the kingdom of God, again, outlasts the kingdoms of the world. Daniel's vision provides for us a perspective then on the implication and the events of history. I think that's a very important thing that we draw from this passage, and I hope to show that to you, is how God is in control of history, past history that is being made right now, and the history that is yet to be made in the future. Now, as we look at this chapter in the book of Daniel, we notice that it is quite a different style of literature. It is called apocalyptic literature. And for us to understand it, I think it is very, to interpret it properly, we have to understand it properly of what is going on in apocalyptic literature. But many times, most of the time, it is generally understood that apocalyptic literature, the different places in the scriptures that talk this way, are telling us about future events that have yet to happen, and often, and most often, describing events that happen at the end of the age, the end of the earth. Here then in Daniel, also we can see it in the book of Revelation, in the book of Matthew, other places, we see this amazing and colorful imagery, these beasts and the different things that happen in the visions. And no doubt our curiosity is aroused. What do these things mean? Some churches, preachers, some believers, they look at these things and they try to identify contemporaries to all of these aspects of the vision. And so as they look through these things and they try to contemporize it, they look at the beast that has the parts of an eagle and they say, aha, that must be the United States, because the United States is identified with an eagle. And the one that is identified as a bear, well, that has to relate to the Soviet Union or to Russia, because that's always identified with a bear. But I don't think the Word of God is taking us to that place. I think that is much too much for the Scriptures to bear, to be that specific to only this time in our lives. So the Word of God, I do not believe here, is specifically speaking of the Kingdom of the United States, the Kingdom of Mother Russia, the Kingdom of China. I think in doing so and interpreting as such, it makes it difficult, more difficult. It makes it confusing for us. And so I think it's helpful for us to really understand what is going on here. It is again the revelation of the end of this age, an age that is characterized by conflict. If we look at all of these apocalyptic literature throughout the Scripture, it gives us a picture of the future that is filled with chaos and conflict. But it always, always demonstrates that there is a final age that comes, an age of peace in the glorious kingdom of Christ. It shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of the world as they are replaced by the kingdom of God and eternity. This revelation unfolds in complex and quite mysterious imagery, has the purpose, though, always of comforting us, the people who live now in this age, and exhorts us to be faithful, to live faithfully in the light of that chaos and that suffering. A major and important point of apocalyptic literature is the theology of hope, the idea that there is hope in the kingdom to come. It proclaims to a message to all Christians who may be marginalized and persecuted all during this age, even now, until the end. But it gives us a reminder of hope. The literature of these types of stories remind us of who is on the throne, who is reigning, and who will have the ultimate triumph, who will be the victor. And so, until the final day, the messages are intended to encourage us, to build it up, to encourage us in the faith. These passages are given so that you and I can live even now and in the future as those who obey God, have His kingdom as our priority, and live triumphantly in the light of this age. Through these passages, not only in Daniel but elsewhere, we have almost a window into heaven. A window, as it were, very specifically into the mind of God as He lays out and orchestrates all of history for the glory of His name. To see God and His plans as He sees the past, the present, and the future all at the same time. and does all these things in His good providence for us. These passages then, when we consider them properly, when we understand them in the light of Jesus Christ, they give us hope. They give us in hope in our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This section of God's Word is not then meant for us to be amused by theological jumping jacks or theological perusing and doing strange things and identifying weird elements in it. But the passage is given to us so that we would begin to understand the mysteries of God's purposes. To realize that there is an awful conflict that we don't always see borne out here on this earth of what is behind history. It gives us then a glimpse of history from God's perspective. God not only reveals the facts about history in advance, but He is revealing Himself as the God of history. And I think if we miss that, if we miss that fact that through here, through this, and even when we study any kind of history, we are missing so much that God is the God of history. That nothing happens outside of His will and purpose. So this evening, as we look at this colorful passage, I suggest this theme for our consideration. That Christians, or we could say the church, endure the four beasts by living in the kingdom of Christ. Christians endure the four beasts by living in the kingdom of Christ. The first thing that we take notice of here in the first eight verses are the monsters, monsters incorporated. Secondly, we see a revelation as the curtain is pulled back into God's divine court. And third, we are told about our everlasting kingdom. Monsters incorporated, the divine court, and our everlasting kingdom. The first thing that we notice here in this section about the monsters is this picture in his mind about the great sea. Oftentimes when we see and read, especially in passages like this that have such colorful imagery, the sea and water and things like that often refer to or think about or have the imagery of chaos. We see that at the beginning of the scriptures in geometry, in Genesis. We see that where Jesus calms the storm when he is out with his disciples and on the lake, and it's there to show his power over nature, but it also shows his power over the chaos of this world. And so oftentimes when we see this imagery, that's what we should be thinking of, the chaos of this world. And notice then who is stirring up this sea to create these things. It doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't happen by someone of this world, but it is happening because of heaven. That God is stirring in the sea, and these four beasts then arise out of it. That it is God alone who is controlling the chaos and causes what will happen to happen. And so then out of the chaos flow these four beasts. These monsters are understood, as we've already said, to be four kingdoms, just like those that we saw when we looked at Daniel chapter 2. And again, it is perfectly normal for us to say, well, what are they representing? Are they representing something different? What is this all about? But they are, as they were before, the great nations of the world. Again, as I said, many try to interpret these things in other ways, but we should not do that, as it is very obvious to us that this is a parallel, but yet a different perspective from what Daniel 2 shows us. The first beast that we see here is what we might say the most majestic of them. It is a lion, a body of a lion and the head of an eagle. So it brings up that idea of power and majesty that we would expect to be representing the great kingdom of Babylon. But we see there then that God plucks the wings off from this eagle in this beast, that he has lifted up from the earth and he has given the mind of a man. These things then represent or call to mind what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as the kingdom was taken away, as it were, plucked from him. As he lived as an animal, but then God, in his grace, raised him up and gave him once again his mind and stood him back up on his 2 feet. The second beast we see here represents the kingdom, most believe, of Medo-Persia, represented here in the form of a bear. Interesting detail that Daniel provides here is that this bear was for some reason lifted up or raised up on one side. And so it almost gives the picture that the bear was lopsided. And most scholars believe this to mean or be a symbol that in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the Persian part of that partnership was much stronger than the Medo part. And so this represents then, as most scholars believe, a lopsided sense or center of power. But also notice the graphic nature of what is going on, that it has 3 ribs in its mouth. And so Daniel's picture is of this awful bear chewing on meat, on ribs. And we see there that it is commanded to devour more. But notice where that command comes from. But this kingdom represented in this bear is not doing its own thing, but it is a command from heaven to go and conquer more. It does not do it on its own, but it is under God's command. The third monster seems to represent the empire of the Greeks, most likely the Greeks under Alexander the Great. This we see is a leopard. It is a beast that its main look or its main body is that of a leopard, which fits very well. For Alexander the Great, by the time he was 33, had conquered the whole known world. The Greek armies had spread throughout that whole known world very, very quickly. Next, we see in there that it has 4 wings. This is kind of tricky, but most scholars believe this is a picture of the influence that the Greeks had to the 4 corners of the wind, or the 4 corners of the world, and the 4 winds of the earth, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Now that may sound fanciful, but we see that as the Greek culture, the Greek empire, as it spread out, had an effect on all the 4 corners of the world. That wherever you went in the empire, the culture of Greece was there, making it possible then for the next empire and the coming of Christ, as a common language, a common culture existed. And so it is very reasonable to think that is what those things mean. Finally, we see that this leopard had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. The 4 heads then may represent the 4 generals to which Alexander gave this empire and who ruled after he died. But yet, with all this power, and everything that this beast represented, it was God who gave it dominion, as it says there at the end of verse 6. Dominion was given to it. It didn't take it. It was given to it from heaven. And finally then, the 4th beast. Most believe that this represents, as we saw in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the kingdom of the Romans. This is laid out here then even more clearly, as we see that this is a beast that is crushing and shredding and biting and tearing everything, that it is ruling with an iron fist, and it is very powerful. Words that were used to describe the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. Daniel, though, describes and notices that this is very different from the others, and he mentions the 10 horns that grow out of the head of this animal. Now, when the Bible uses the idea of a horn, most of the time, oftentimes, when it's associated with an animal like this or in visionary imagery, it is talking about power, that it is a horn of power. And so, in the Psalms, the psalmist will write about the horn of salvation, the horn that God has, the power to save. And so this is imagery that comes out of the culture of the day and the ideas of the day, that if you can imagine a bull with big horns sticking out of his head, that his power and his force was all focused on that, was a representation of his intense power. And so that's what we see here, that this beast then has 10 times the power as it has 10 horns. Again, for us, very strange imagery. I think if we were living during the time of Daniel, when we were the first readers of this, it probably would have made much more sense to us, as we don't talk or think this way. But this is what these things tend to mean. But as Daniel was living out this vision and seeing this vision, he saw that there was one horn, a small horn, that grew out of the place where there was once three. He took over the power of others, and Daniel's attention is drawn to this horn because it has eyes like a man and a mouth, and it was speaking great. And I like how the New King James translates it here, that he was speaking pompous words. It gives us a picture of the blasphemy that this horn was speaking as it glorified itself, as it exalted itself and lifted itself up. Now again, the natural tendency for us is to interpret these monsters with modern day equivalents, to make defenses that we think that this means this in our lives now, to look at the attributes of the beast and say, look, the leopard, that could look like Nazi Germany, because the Blitzkrieg, when it went across Poland, it went across Eastern Europe, it just went with great speed. So we think we believe that that's part of Nazi Germany. But again, that brings us so far from the richness of what God communicates to us. Because I don't think the point here for us is not to see the individual empires as the individual cities of man or the individual kingdoms of man. But it is to show us and remind us who is in control of those cities. Who is in control of those kingdoms of man? Who is the one who is standing at the end of the day? In apocalyptic literature, nothing changes until the new age comes. And so this is a continuing thing. That's another thing that it shows us. That this is something that will come again until the coming of Jesus Christ. Empires will come. Empires will go. Nebuchadnezzar falls. Darius takes power. Darius takes power. And then there is Alexander the Great. The point then is this. Not to identify the monsters exactly in our time per se, but to recognize that the monsters will exist in every time until Christ returns. To realize and understand that God is the God of history and that these monsters rule because He allows them to rule. And until the end of this age, men and kingdoms will set themselves up against God and His anointed. But it is always that our God will prevail. It is always our God who is the champion. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that through these monsters, it is not something then that makes us quiver in fear, but I hope that it is something that gives us hope because that we see the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. The greatest book, I suppose, that we would say of apocalyptic literature is the book of Revelation. And perhaps you've heard of the book of Revelation, that what does it mean? We win. Christ wins. Simply put, that is what this is trying to tell us. Yes, kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go, but Christ wins. The kingdom of God will prevail. And this idea or this symbolism and this reality is enforced as we are given a window into God's courtroom. As we come to the second part of this passage, the vision of the Ancient of Days and the divine court, found here in 7 verse 9. He describes here God as the Ancient of Days, clothed in pure white robes, sitting at the center of everything, sitting on a throne made of fire. In this picture, then, we see that who's at the center of all power? It is our God. It is not the United States. It's not Beijing. It's not Russia, it's not London, but it is our righteous and holy God. The God who has revealed Himself in His Word, who has come close to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning over the earth. That nothing happens except through His perfect, righteous, and holy will. Here in the courtroom, Daniel, he describes that there are thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands who are worshiping and attending to God. Now this is a mighty picture that he shows us here. Because you can imagine Daniel who, as we've seen already, that for most of his life, he would have most likely been very much alone as a believer. True, there were many, many Jews who were around him, but we see him often alone In the last passage we looked at, he was alone in his room praying. It seems like he is alone, that no one comes to his defense. And so it's undoubted and completely possible that Daniel may have felt alone in the world that was around him. And so think about what these visions would have meant to him. Here is a person seemingly worshiping the true God among who knows how many pagans. And God translates his mind into the courtroom of heaven where he sees 10,000s upon 10,000s of people like him, worshiping the Lord, worshiping and serving the mighty God. I remember one time when I went to an RYS convention, I think most of you are probably familiar with those, that there was a church that had never ever come to an RYS convention before. They were from Saskatchewan, I think, in Canada, quite remote, and they came with, I can't remember how many kids, we'll say roughly 6 to 8 kids. They got to convention and they saw 700 plus teenagers that thought, believed, dressed, looked just like them. They were alone out on the plains of Saskatchewan. They didn't see another Reformed Christian for kilometers, hundreds of kilometers. And here they came to this place and there were hundreds of kids just like them. And there, I was talking to their leaders, and their leaders said the kids were just blown away that there would be that many other Reformed teenagers just like them. Imagine Daniel. He comes into the courtroom of God and hears 10,000s upon 10,000s of people like him who want to worship God like him. How moving that must have been for him. But how moving it should also be for us, an encouragement for us. For we find ourselves alone, do we not? In the workplace, at school, maybe in our own families, looking for people who worship and think and act like we do. But here we are encouraged that we are not alone, we are not by ourselves. But there are 10,000s upon 10,000 who are serving God along with you. That you have brothers and sisters in this world and in heaven itself who are just like you. I hope that's encouraging as you think about that reality as Daniel shows us that in his vision. For the reality is that Christians are often thought of to have a very skewed and wrong idea about this world, about life, and about history. We have a worldview that is at odds with this world that is around us. Those who say such things that, you know, this world or this life is all about getting what we want. It's all about serving number one. Now, they may not put it in such terms, but that's what it breaks down to, of getting the individual what he or she wants. You see, their perspective, their worldview originates here in a fallen world with a fallen heart, with fallen eyes and a fallen mind. So passages like this, that give us a different perspective, give us eyes into heaven itself, I hope are encouraging to us because they give us the bigger picture. It pulls back the curtain of reality from God's perspective. And I hope it encourages you that you can go on to see life from then God's perspective. Not blinded by the kingdoms of this age and of this world, but see Him as the King who rules over everything. Why is this important? Daniel saw in the dream that the little horn with a big mouth continued to blaspheme and deny God, that he persecuted the church. And then this beast was killed and destroyed by God's judgment because of its blasphemy. Those who seek to live in this world from their own perspective and the worldview that is bound by this world and this age, who deny God and His power, who deny His dominion and deny His Son, this is their end. That when God's judgment comes, that they will be destroyed, they will be condemned. But even those who had power for a while, that they were allowed to exist, but eventually their power will be removed. And who will do it? It is our God. It's not that they lose it, but God takes it back. Again, to reemphasize this, we see that there is one who comes who is magnificent. He is the Son of man. The high point, we might say, of this vision. This is one then who is able to come and stand in the presence of God Almighty, to come and stand before Him who is seated on the throne and endure the fire of His judgment. The one who is, it's described here, worthy to receive dominion and everlasting dominion. Glory, everlasting glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve Him. This is then the true Son of Man, the true human being created in God's image that was supposed to be what Adam and his race was supposed to be, but never was able to fulfill. For Adam was created as that first Son of Man on the earth, created in the image of Christ, given the ability and the call to be God's ambassador, given dominion over the whole earth. But he sinned and lost his position and fell short of God's glory. And so then, since then, we as His sons and daughters have ceaselessly tried to have our own dominion over this world. When the Son of Man came, however, He became the servant of Adam that Adam had failed to be. Jesus Christ then came and He was the perfect Adam as He reflected the glory of God in His obedience. And so He is consequently, as we see here, the one who will receive all dominion, power, and glory. And again, think about the last words of Jesus to His disciples as He gives them the Great Commission. What does He tell them? That all power and dominion have been given to Him. That final phrase solidifying that Jesus truly is this one known as the Son of Man. An interesting fact, that's often how Jesus referred to Himself, that He was this Son of Man described here. That all those in that first century church and those first Pharisees and Jews that were hearing Him speak would have understood what that meant and who He was. That His kingdom then would be like no other. That it would have an everlasting dominion. That it would never pass away. That it would never be destroyed. This is why then He was crucified. Because He talked about and compared Himself in this way. Which leads us then to the last part of the vision and a description of this everlasting kingdom. We notice here that Daniel is grieved, as it says in verse 15, about all these things that's going on. He's grieved within his body and it's troubling him. So he goes to an angel that he sees in his vision and says, "What is going on? Please explain this to me." I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And all of this, the angel interprets and shows him what it means in two verses, verse 17 and 18. "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And so the angel tells him, those beasts are four kingdoms of this earth. And they will continue and they will exist until the end of the age. But they are only the means by which God accomplishes His will. He establishes His own kingdom. The little horn, I believe, here is a representation then of the Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, as He would set Himself up through the ages and through this time. They show us then, or this passage shows us the terrible persecution that we've already talked about that would come as the end of this age and the chaos and the trouble that the saints would endure. I disagree with John Calvin, who in his time wrote that the Antichrist was the Pope. But I don't think that is helpful. Do we really need to identify and put a name and a person in history as this one who is the little horn? Do we need to determine who exactly this is among all the emperors and rulers, despots and evil men of this age? I don't think it's helpful. I don't think that's what God's intention was. Because we see that these kingdoms, these horns that are blasphemous to God, will be here until Christ comes. And so, as we've already said, kingdoms will come and kingdoms will fall. And so if we spend our time and our energy on trying to identify and searching these things out, I think we lose fact of what is really important here. And that is to know that the kingdom of God is everlasting. So what are the implications for us? We are a people who live in the 21st century. Much of this has transpired many, many times. But notice Daniel's sense of horror when he observes the kingdoms of men. The people of God must never, never be naive about the strength and the power and the endurance of evil in this world. We must never be naive that these things can have no power and no effect in our hearts, in our lives, in our families. Do we think about then the force of hell? The force of the devil himself as he works out his plans in this world? Do we think about our brothers and sisters who suffer at the hand of these types of despots around the world and pray for them and think of them? Of the future suffering that those who are believers will endure and the trials they will face. The people of God must learn that the kingdom of God, a second aspect, a second implication for this is the kingdom of God is one of suffering. The forces of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, but they will try. They will try and they will try. But their power will be always limited and will eventually be overcome and overwhelmed by God and His saints. Third, our attention and our focus must not be on the terrible events of history. But our gaze, even though it would be hard to peel away, our gaze must be on the Lord of history and fixed on the throne of God. Only in that assurance that He reigns will we be able to live triumphantly, even now, joyfully, even now, as the triumphant sons and daughters of the King. But that will be taken away if we do not understand that the kingdom, that the victory is His. Finally, our great hope, as the people of God, does not lie in the centers of world powers, but our aim is not to build the kingdoms of this world. We are called to share the triumph, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. To be, as we read this morning, the living stones of an eternal kingdom, the eternal house of God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we live in this age, where we even are now are ruling and reigning with Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord and His saints reigning with Him until the day when we will reign publicly for eternity with Him in heaven. That is what Daniel's vision is about. Look at those last few verses. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. Amen. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the colorful pictures that You draw for us in Your Word. We pray now, Lord, as we have heard this, as we have read this, that You would give us understanding. You would give us courage, that You would give us a vision to, with Daniel, know and understand and peer into the throne room of Your court, and to know that You are ruling and reigning, that there is nothing in this world that we have to fear, but that we are guaranteed the victory in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.